the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. It was a dream that he didn't understand. It was a dream that troubled him. He called for all of his magicians, all of his big wigs who could predict things, and brought them before him and said, "I've had a dream that troubled me greatly. Tell me what it is and give me the interpretation." And they said, "Tell you what, king, tell us what you dreamed and then we'll give you the interpretation." And he probably thought, anybody can do that. You can make something up. "But tell you what, you tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation and I'll know that you're worth your salt. And if you don't, I'll kill you." That shook them up. They retorted, "No king in history has made that kind of a demand on anyone that worked for him." Nebuchadnezzar basically said, "Tough toast. That's your job description." Because they couldn't do it, Nebuchadnezzar said that everyone who was fulfilling that job description be killed. And Daniel heard about it. And Daniel said, "Go tell the king to hold his horses. God knows all the secrets of men's hearts. He'll give them the dream and the interpretation." And Daniel stood before the king. And the king said, "I hear that you are a revealer of secrets." He goes, "No, but there's a God in heaven who knows everything. And God's able to reveal it to me. And I'll tell it to you, king." "King, you were on your bed and you were wondering what would come of the world. You looked over your kingdom and you thought, what will happen after my kingdom is over? And king, you saw a great image before you, with the head of gold, with a chest and arms made out of silver. And then the stomach and the thighs were made out of pure brass. It had legs of iron and feet, part iron and part clay." And Nebuchadnezzar thought, "That's right. It's exactly what I saw. Now what does it mean?" And Daniel began to give to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream of what would happen to the world from his time, with a succession of world kingdoms, all the way through the coming of Jesus Christ. And he interpreted the head of gold to be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, the chest and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius and Artaxerxes. After that, the stomach and thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron spoke of Roman rule, who ruled with a rod of iron, as it was said. And then he would said there would be a kingdom in the end of days. There would be a confederacy of 10 nations, which was represented by the 10 toes on the feet, part iron, part clay, representing the old empire, the old Roman Empire, but there was a new mixture here. They were bound tightly together. And Daniel said, in the days of those kings, because Nebuchadnezzar saw this stone coming out of heaven, smashing the statue, breaking it to smithereens, and it grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth. Daniel said, that will be the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the days of those 10 kings, God will set up his kingdom, which will never end. And so all of Scripture looks to that culmination of the kingdom age when Jesus Christ will return, when the Messiah will come and set up a theocratic kingdom after purging the earth. And in Revelation, we are seeing the purging of the earth. It's painful to see the judgments that fall upon mankind. But eventually, we will echo what it says in Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray will be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. His will is being done in heaven today, not on earth. Far from it. Oh, there's a remnant of people who want to do God's will. But by and large, the earth has turned away from God and they will bear the brunt of the consequence of their turning away. There will be a purging. Later on, Daniel also, in a time of prayer, was given another vision, which we have touched on several times. And Gabriel came to him and interpreted this vision. As he was in prayer and he discovered that the time of the Babylonian captivity was at an end, the angel came to him and said, Here's a plan for the future. Understand these words, Daniel. 70 weeks of years, 490 years, are determined for your people, for your holy city, to make an end of sin, to finish the transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks total, the streets shall be rebuilt, even the walls of the city. And then the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people. 69 periods of 7 years, 483 of those prophetic years, as we have already seen, have been finished. Reconciliation for iniquity, as Daniel was told by the angel, has happened at the cross. Messiah has been cut off. But the angel said it will eventually bring in everlasting righteousness, anointing the most holy, making an end of sins. That hasn't happened yet. Only part of that has been fulfilled. That 70-week calendar is something that governs all of prophecy in the Scripture. 69 of those units, or 483 years, have been fulfilled to the day exactly. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which happened under King Artaxerxes and Darius the Mede, around 444 BC, there's an exact date that you can pinpoint it to. If you were to count exactly 483 years, and if you would map that out in days, 173,880 days from the time that the commandment was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the prophet said that will be the time that the Messiah, the Prince, comes and is cut off. If you were to count 173,880 days from that point of history given by Artaxerxes, you come to the exact date that Jesus sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and was proclaimed publicly the first and only time in the Jewish nation that he was their Messiah. To the exact date. And that's why Jesus chastised the leaders of his day as he wept over at Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone all they that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. If you would have only known," Jesus said, "the things that make for your peace in this your day, but they are hidden from your eyes." They had lost sight of the prophetic calendar, and Jesus held them responsible for not watching, not being aware. As we look to the future, knowing that 69 weeks have been fulfilled, there is 1 week, or a period of 7 years, that is yet unfulfilled, that will one day kick up again and bring an end to the prophetic calendar. We're waiting for that day. Daniel's 70th week, also known in our terminology as the tribulation period, 7 years, first 3.5 years, as spoken of by Daniel and Jesus, will be a time of peace. A man will come and gain much authority, and the nations of the world will yield sovereignty unto this person. The world will look to him as a savior. The Jews will hail him as their Messiah, as predicted by Jesus when he said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive." I have heard Jews in Israel today say, "Hey, look, we're looking for someone, our Messiah, when he comes, will bring peace to the nation of Israel, will help us with our cause. He's not going to be a dying savior. He'll be a victorious prince. And he's going to bring peace. He's going to settle this Mideast peace problem," something that Baker has so far been unable to accomplish. Arafat, certainly unable to accomplish. or any of the parties have been able to accomplish, this Antichrist will. And Israel will make a deal with this guy to rebuild the Jewish temple. In the midst of that 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, this person, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, whatever, there's 50 titles in the scripture given to this joker, but he's a fraud. In the midst of the 7 years, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, split the scene, loose translation. Get out of Jerusalem, you Jews, and pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, or that you are nursing babies at that time, because to get out of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, all the transportation is shut down, and you'd have a hard time if you had nursing children, if you want to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. We are seeing in the chapters we started last week what goes on during that 7 year period. The 70th week of Daniel, keep that in mind, is the 7 years of tribulation. Now, John has two parts of his vision, three parts of the book of Revelation. In the first part, there's a vision. He sees Jesus Christ glorified in white raiment. His face is as bright as the sun, his countenance is gleaming. He is told to write the things which he sees, and so he writes down the vision. But God said, write the things which are, the things of the church age. And after the vision, are given a dictation of letters. Write to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Laodicea, on and on and on. These letters. Then he sees another vision. He's immediately caught up in chapter 4 before the throne of God. He sees the throne. He sees 24 elders around the throne of God. He sees four living creatures saying, holy, 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 and giving glory to God, the one who sits on the throne. And in chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a parenthesis, for John at least. He's caught up into heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the Lamb taking the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. It's a parenthesis. And then in chapter 6, there is the judgment that follows. And so tonight we're in chapter 7, the book of Revelation, which also is a parenthesis. I want to draw that to your attention. You will find several of these pauses throughout the book. The tribulation is well underway. Judgment is definitely being poured out. But there are times where God kind of freeze frames the camera. It's almost as if he says, and now a word from our sponsor. And he kind of freezes everything and we get a glimpse at other happenings. And those are important freezes in the momentum. Though you could read all of the judgments, one after another. You could read the seals and then go into the trumpets. And after the trumpets, the bowls that are poured out on the earth. And you'd get the sequence of events. Yet there are pauses because God has something very important for us to see in these interruptions. We saw in chapter 5 the scroll. We saw that the scroll was the title deed to the earth. The Lamb was the only one worthy in heaven, earth, or under the earth to take the scroll and loose the seals. For, as the song goes in the chapter, you were slain and have redeemed us to God out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. And you've made us kings and priests to our God. And so worship is given to the Lamb as the Redeemer. Well, the Lamb takes the scroll and he unloosed the seals. And every time he takes a seal off the scroll, judgment is poured out. We saw four horsemen ride out last week, bringing various judgments upon the earth and tried to relate them. He breaks another seal, another judgment, another seal, another judgment. And although there are seven seals, we have only covered 1 through 6. There's 6 seals opened, and before the 7th seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, there is again a pause for us to see, a parenthesis. And this is a pattern that you find throughout the book. Same with the trumpet judgments. Same pattern. 6, pause, 7. With the bowl judgments, 6 judgments poured out, parenthesis, 7. And each set of judgments is issued forth from another. It could be that some of these judgments are simultaneous or they overlap or they're sequential. I don't know. I will one day, though I'll see it from a bird's eye view, I am convinced. I won't experience them myself. That I am absolutely convinced of. Through the Scripture and knowing the character of God in His Word. But there are six judgments called seal judgments, where the seals of the scroll are broken off. A pause, and then the seventh one. The seventh one issues forth seven trumpet judgments. Six, pause, the seventh trumpet issues forth bowl or vials that are poured out, the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. Now I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 17, verse 16. These people say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Good question. Who is able to stand? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. Very well. And yet, instead of repenting, as we saw last week, instead of seeing the judgments and saying, all right, uncle, I give up. I'll throw in the towel. All right, I quit. I'll turn to you. The hardness of a man's heart can go so far that no matter what judgment is poured his way, he won't give up. I'm sure you've seen that with some people. They're just so stubborn. I have met people who are so stubborn that no matter what happens in their lives, they won't cry uncle to God. They're still stubborn. Boneheaded is another word, but the scriptural term is hardness of heart. And you can harden your heart until you are past feeling or reprobate. Your conscience even is seared with a hot iron. And you can't feel anymore. And woe to the person who cannot feel conviction in his heart any longer, who just listens and it just bounces right off. That person is dangerously close to what Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And here during the tribulation period, who is able to stand? No one. And now we have a parenthesis in the next chapter. And this is an important pause, because the onlooker so far would ask a very logical question. As judgment is being poured on the earth, you'd ask, is this all there is during the tribulation? Will only people be judged? Will there not be any opportunity for grace? Though this is the age of grace, different from the tribulation, can't people come to know Christ? Will there be any opportunity at all? Will there be anyone coming to know Him? And the answer is a resounding yes. In fact, this chapter gives us in the parenthesis two groups who are very different from one another, but are found in the tribulation period as those who come to Christ. The first one is the Jewish group. The second one is the Gentile group. The first group is numbered. The second group is a group that no one can number. They're so big, in other words. The first is 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from various tribes. Then we see the great multitude who, I believe, and it's inferred in the Scripture, are one to Christ by the witness of the 144,000 Jews who were one to Christ, I think, by two witnesses that we'll discover in Revelation chapter 11. So it seems that two witnesses are sent to miraculously share the gospel during the earth, on the earth during the tribulation, along with an angel that flies through heaven. Wild things occur during this period. It says that an angel flies through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. That's interesting that God has to finally use angels to get the job done. You wonder why He didn't use angels a lot sooner. Why He gave it to us. Why He gave the mantle of preaching the gospel to every creature to us. Because certainly angels would do a better job. I'm convinced of that, and one day God will prove that point. God could hang speakers off the moon if He wanted to. He could biamp them, He could triamp them, get a huge mixing board. He could string up the angels and say, hit it, boys! And the band would play and everybody on earth would look up, and then God would climb through His, get up to the microphone and go, attention earth, this is God. He could do that, but He hasn't chosen to do that. Why? He has given us the opportunity to be His vessels. And there is a scripture, before you get too haughty, it says God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the weak things or the beggarly elements. God has limited himself to pick you and you and me to share in this great getting out of the gospel. He has put treasure, the Bible says, in clay pots. That's you. You're a clay pot. And God put the greatest treasure known to man, this truth, in you. Not so that you can live under the spout where the glory comes out and have all of the spiritual bubbles and, ooh, this feels so good. I'm blessed. But so that you can give out what God has put within you. And I believe the time is short and we must go for it. Go for broke. Use creative methods. Get the gospel out. Get it out to all the world. But we see these two groups that are saved, that come to know Christ during the tribulation period. And the first one is the Jewish group, the 144,000. Ancient Jewish belief has held in many parts of Judaism that when God finally judges the world, and you can see it in some of their writings, that when God finally judges the world, that certain godly Jews will be exempt. That is, they won't suffer the same kind of suffering that everyone else suffers during the judgment. That God will make a difference. And certainly that is part of God's pattern. I think that this chapter 7, answers Habakkuk's prayer in the Old Testament. Knowing that God would judge, Habakkuk said, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. Do you believe that's part of God's pattern? Does God remember mercy in his wrath? Or does God just say, all right, I've had it with you guys. You're toast. No, he doesn't do that. He remembers. He makes a difference, right? He always does that in his judgment. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. And God has always made a difference when he judges. When God caused a flood to come upon the earth, he made a difference with Noah and his family. He said, Noah, build a boat, a rather large boat, Noah. All of the animals, it's not their fault. You need them around. I'll save them too. And I'll save 8 of you. God made a difference. And I see Noah and his family as a type of the nation of Israel saved during the tribulation period. They are not kept from it. They are saved through it, like Noah was. Enoch, you remember Enoch in the Old Testament before the flood? The Bible says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. There was a translation. He was just taken before the flood. I think that's a type of the church. God made a difference. In Egypt, when there was Passover and the death angel came through the camps of Israel, the children of Israel put blood on their doorposts and on their lintels in the form of a bloody cross. And God made a difference in not obliterating the children of Israel, but killing the firstborn of the land of Egypt. So it's a pattern with God. Okay, we're doing all right. Even though we haven't even cracked verse 1. But I want you to look at a premise, a principle here. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there with me. Second Peter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Boy, God's gracious to call him righteous. I think he was a creep. As I read Genesis, he wasn't all that great. I mean, he was fully backslidden. And he wanted to stay there. And the angels basically had to kick him out. But God loved him, even though he was in a state of carnality, to save him from the judgment. Delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now listen to this. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, and the list goeth on. God knows how to make a judgment. He's already made a judgment in this prophetic scene by removing the church before the tribulation. During the tribulation, he'll make a difference with certain group, a remnant of Jewish people. He'll also make a difference of Gentile people who call upon his name. They'll go through the tribulation. Many of them will be killed. But God makes a difference. And each group is different as we read through this book. So, we now get into chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Today, as I was reading this again, I was thinking, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but I hate the wind. There are different climactic zones that I deal with. Okay, wind is not high on my list. When I first moved here, now, I have wind back where I'm come from, but the first year I was in this state, I couldn't believe it. In fact, my calendar, my daily calendar in March, the first year I was here, I had a block calendar. You know, it had little blocks for each day of the month, and it was windy one week, and then the next week, and I finally, on Monday, put wind just all over my calendar. The next day, wind, more wind, and then by the end of the week, I finally said, depression. I mean, it would just never end. And yet, those are the best days to fly kites. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. I've always seen wind as an irritation, and yet I've come to find out that wind is a necessity. First of all, it blows out pollution. Now, around here, that's not a real issue, although some make it an issue. I don't see that air pollution is a real, big encroachment. I think it's you have more air pollution when the dust kicks up, and you have to breathe that into you. That's also air pollution than during the winter months. But wind is good to clear out pollution. It's also important for the rain cycle. Without wind, you don't have rain. Over the ocean, as moisture rises into the air, and then the winds blow it across the land masses, over cooler land masses where it cools and it condenses into clouds, and then it dumps its rain over the land. It's needed. Winds are needed to blow that moisture in and keep parts of our country green. Without wind, you don't have the completion of the hydraulic cycle. And what will happen is those green, lush places during this time, no doubt, will look like the Southwest, dry and dusty. Places that were once green and lush and beautiful and tropical will look kind of like Rio Rancho, kind of dry. Now, no offense if you live there. It was your choice, all right? But there will be a lack of rain in many places during that time. Because the wind will cease. In the ancient days, now I am not a sailor, I'm not a seagoing person, though I love the ocean. But sailors always had to be careful when they sailed their ships too close to the equator. Because at the equator, the heat can rise some 60,000 feet vertically into the air instead of having winds that sweep the wind winds that sweep the air to distribute it over the earth. And so the air rises vertically instead of sweeping it horizontally. And at the equator, and it's like 700 miles on each side, is this calm band where no wind blows. And sailors called it the doldrums. And you get your ship stuck in that thing, and you don't have a motor on it, and you could just be, you know, send a final letter to your loved ones because you're just out there. No wind at all. And so during the tribulation period, holding the four winds of the earth, this could be symbolic of just the winds of judgment, or it could be literal, the wind, so that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, nor the trees, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It's amazing, as people read the book of Revelation, how much they are concerned with the mark of the beast. They think of Revelation 13, 666 on the head, 666 on the hand. But they neglect the real important one, and that's this one. Chapter 13 is Satan's mimic of this one. He's always a copycat. He can't come up with anything original. The 666 on the forehead on the hand is copying what God does in sealing his beloved. Now, as soon as you come to Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. An invisible seal is put on you. Let me explain what that means. Let me give you some background. In the ancient times, to prove that something you bought was yours, you had to seal it. And so let's say you buy a whole bunch of goods and you crate it up in a box and you have it at port. You'd go up to it and you'd put your seal, whether it be a signet ring or some seal you purchase that marks that as your piece of property. Before it is shipped, and let's say you are on the other end, let's say you're a sailor who buys goods and you're shipping something home. When you get home, you can know that that's your property because the seal, it bears your mark. And so we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the final day of redemption. It's sort of a down payment, a deposit, as the scripture says, a guarantee. So the last day, we'll have God's seal upon us. And God says, he's mine, he's mine, she's mine, she's mine. We've all come into port, you see. He knows those who are his. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have an invisible seal. It seems like this is a visible seal, whether it's invisible to man, invisible only in the spirit world, I don't know. But there's a point here is that God knows his own, and he makes his own, and he makes a difference with these 144,000. Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees. See, there's a parenthesis. No more judgment until we seal these people. It's important. I think this follows a pattern out of the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 9 of the book, Ezekiel sees a vision. He sees a vision of Jerusalem. Now, mind you, Ezekiel is a prophet who is over in Babylon. And in the spirit, he sees a vision of what would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem, which already has happened. And in his vision, God speaks up. And he says, call for everyone who has charge in Jerusalem to come together and gather to me. And let each one carry an implement of destruction. And so Ezekiel saw 600 men with battle axes appear before God. And also among the ranks of those men with weapons was one who had white linen and a writer's inkhorn at his side. And God told the man who had the writer's inkhorn, go through the streets of Jerusalem and mark all of those who sigh and who mourn over the sins of Jerusalem. And you put a mark on their foreheads. Those people who are concerned that my people have sinned, those people who are in repentance and mourning, you mark them and set them aside. And then you 600 men with battle axes, you follow, and those who don't have the mark kill everyone. Now this is a vision which prophetically spoke of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar would come in and destroy the city. But God said, seal up those people, I'll make a difference, kill the rest, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God. So following that pattern here in Revelation, God sets a seal upon them before the judgment begins. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. How God will spare these people exactly throughout all of these judgments that we read, each seal that is broken, each vial that is poured upon the earth, each trumpet judgment, they're pretty fierce, where billions of people die. How God will spare them exactly, I don't know. But look back through Jewish history, and you'll be fascinated. Remember the plagues of Egypt, Exodus chapter 7 through 11 and 12. All of the plagues that happened were very selective. At one point it says hail, mixed with fire, fell from heaven. And it killed people in Egypt and livestock. But all of the children of Israel who lived in the land of Goshen were completely unscathed, untouched. Flies, lice, frogs. It didn't hurt the children of Israel, only the Egyptians. The firstborn of only the Egyptians. Firstborn sons, firstborn of cattle, all died. But none of the children of Israel. Then there's a wild story over in the book of Joshua, where Joshua has a battle with five kings that come against Israel. And God says, Joshua, go for it. Man, I'm with you. I'll fight the battle. Don't worry, just go for it. And so he goes for the battle, and he wipes out most of his enemy, or not most of his enemy, a good portion of his enemy. And as they are going back from Beth Horon, the Bible says that God caused large hailstones to fly out of heaven and only hit the enemy. I'm sure the soldiers are going, what a mind blower. Just right in front, about to take the sword, and all of a sudden the enemy goes, whoom, falls over, a hailstone hits. And the scripture says more were killed by the hailstones than by the sword. So God can make a difference in judgment. The number, as we said in verse 4, was 144,000. Notice who. And it's important, lest you think it's some other group, as other groups have tried to say. The Seventh-day Adventists have their opinion that it's them. The cult, the Jehovah Witnesses, who probably rung more doorbells than even door-to-door salesmen, think that the 144,000 will be members of faithful Jehovah Witnesses. And by the way, that number's filled up, so you can't get in, according to them. But you can be righteous, and you can inherit the earth. So they think. Who would want it? But after God's finished with it, he's going to have to make a new one anyway. Then there's Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, who claims that they have the real key to the 144,000. It's them. Some of their members. Now, if you really want to be one, you can double or triple your tithe, and perhaps you can become part of the inner circle. Guaranteed with this is they will send you a telegram when the day of wrath begins, so that the place prepared in the wilderness you'll have directions to. What a deal, man. What a deal. Or you can make it simple. And you can believe the scripture. It says, so that no one will misunderstand, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, God belabored the point to the extent that he names the tribes. Just so you don't get mixed up on this, he actually names 12 of the tribes and says how many from each tribe, so that you won't get confused. But there is another problem, and again, Herbert W. Armstrong and his cult, the Worldwide Church of God, is introduced. It is a doctrine, maybe you've heard of it, called British Israelism. It goes like this, and it's wrong, by the way, but this is how it goes. There were once 12 tribes of Israel. Once upon a time, there were 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom split, they were divided into two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, 10 tribes in the north, called the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel sinned against God, was delivered into the Assyrians in 722 BC. From there, the 10 lost tribes migrated northwest to northern Europe. They were the forefathers of the Saxons who eventually invaded England. And so the 10 lost tribes of Israel are manifested in today's Anglo-Saxon race. So you might be part of the 10 lost tribes. People believe this. It's poor historical documented, very poor. They think the word ish, for instance, in Hebrew is man. Ish and isha, man and woman. And so British. I'm not making this up. Up in Denmark, That's where the tribe of Dan settled, because you have Dan-ish, Dan's man. Of course, you have fool-ish as well. Those who espouse this teaching say that there are two tribes of Israel, 10 lost tribes, and they say that the nation of Judah and Israel are so separate you can't confuse the two. Well, that's wrong, because Paul himself says that he came as a Benjamite, the southern tribe where Judah was, and yet he called himself an Israelite. He mixed the terms completely. Now, let's face it. The Jews have been scattered because of their sins. But is it a big problem for God to reassemble 144,000, 12,000? God knows where the tribes went. God knows how much Jewish blood this person has and of what lineage, even though today it's hard for a person to trace Jewish lineage. God knows. And God will assemble. And so he says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. I'm fascinated by lists. I know usually we like to skip over them, genealogies and lists, but I find them fascinating. There's about 10 times in the scripture where lists of the 12 tribes of Israel are given, and every single time they're different. The reason they're different is interesting in and of itself. There's 12 tribes, but Joseph gets a double portion. Remember why? He has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there's half tribes under the heading of the tribe of Joseph. Therefore, you can list 12 tribes by even taking out a tribe. Sometimes Levi isn't mentioned because although he's inclusive in the nations of Israel, he didn't have a land allotment. So you can take out Levi and insert Joseph and then Manasseh or Ephraim, because there were half tribes. They could kind of cover both. You could always have 12 tribes, leaving one out. Judah is mentioned first in this list. Although he wasn't born first of Jacob's son, Reuben was, Judah was born first. Why? Not born first, mentioned first. Why is he mentioned first? Here's a couple of explanations. Number one, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came from that tribe. It's the kingly tribe. It's the tribe that will rule under him. And so because he's the Messiah from Judah, perhaps that's why. Or it could be because of the firstborn, who's mentioned second, Reuben, because of his sin. If you remember in the Old Testament, it was Reuben who committed incest with his sister Bilhah. And it could be that here he's listed as second. It seemed like the favor went to Judah after that point. As you look down the list, in verse 6, you get to the tribe of Manasseh, who's the firstborn of Joseph. And as you read the list, you notice that Manasseh is mentioned, but Dan is omitted. Though Dan had two land allotments. Why is Dan omitted? Again, we don't know. Let me give you some good biblical conjecture. It was prophesied in Genesis 49 by Dan's father. Dan is a serpent, by the way, a snake in the grass, so to speak. And it happened that Dan caused idolatry to come upon the nation. Deuteronomy 29 predicts that tribes who fall into idolatry could be cut off from Israel. It was Dan who, after conquering the northern city of Laish, settled there and worshipped idols, and eventually worshipped golden idols, calves, under Jeroboam. They led much of the kingdom into idolatry. In fact, if you ever go on a trip to Israel with us, we will take you and show you the exact altar that Jeroboam built in Dan. We'll show you the stand that the golden calf sat upon, where the king sat overlooking it, the gate of the city. You can see it's all intact today. They've uncovered it recently. And here we see Dan is not even mentioned in the tribes in the list. Also, it is conjectured that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan, being the tribe that brought the nation into idolatry. Only a guess. Only a guess. There's trouble with that one. But anyway, You go through the list, and then verse 9, we get a whole other group. After these things, one of his favorite terms, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. This group assumes an entirely different position as standing before the throne than the group we saw last time under the altar sealed by God, or the 24 elders in the throne room. All of these groups are separate and distinct. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A sevenfold ascription to the Lamb is given in those verses. And again, you shouldn't be surprised by that. Revelation is very seven-conscious, as we already discussed. Seven is the number, not of perfection, but of completion. Seven colors in the spectrum, 7 days in the week, 7 notes on the scale. It speaks of completion. And so we have a sevenfold description here to the Lamb. I want you to notice something about this multitude. It's a great multitude, first of all, that was unnumbered. At least the number wasn't given here. No one could number. No person could number. God knew them. As opposed to the 144,000 Jews. Now, this also follows the pattern of Scripture. Jews are protected and sealed. And then this great multitude is protected and sealed. Why Jews? Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, salvation goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It's always God's pattern. Because God made a covenant with the Jews. And so the pattern follows again in Revelation. How did this group come to know Christ? How is it that their robes are white? It seems that this group came to know Christ because of the witness of the 144,000. Though there is not one scripture that says they came to Christ because they were led to Christ by the 144,000. But inferring from what goes on in the tribulation and what God does with the nation of Israel, and again, as background, you might want to read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that there will be a restoration of this remnant, the nation of Israel, and God will use that restoration as a witness to the world. I think there's a scripture that speaks of that. And I turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 60 of the Old Testament, where the prophet speaks in what is called the prophetic tense. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a clear indication of the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that could be fulfilled during this period. How did these 144,000 get turned around? Without getting too deep into it, in Revelation chapter 11, there's two strange people that come forth, called the two witnesses. They have interesting powers that seem a lot like Moses and Elijah. In fact, I will submit to you later on that they indeed are Moses and Elijah who come to the earth. And what greater witnesses could you have to the Jewish nation than Moses, head of the law, giver of the law, and Elijah, king of the prophets, in their view? Who did Jesus confer with on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw him? Moses and Elijah. The scripture says that Satan disputed with the angel about the body of Moses. Why? Why was Moses' body so important after he died? Unless God has a special plan in the future for it. Elijah didn't die at all. He was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. So he has yet, it seems, to fulfill his ministry. And the Jew to this day, when he shares Passover, keeps the door open and a chair vacant for Elijah the prophet. And Jesus said, indeed, Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. And so it could be that whoever these characters are, be it Moses, Elijah, or someone else, that the 144,000 are one, sealed, their witness and restoration sparks this great multitude. And so we're going to see God doing a great work of salvation during the tribulation period. And then verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in... This is actually humorous to me. John is watching the vision. He's trying to think. He's like, who? What is going on? And then the angel who's on the inside track asks him, hey, who are these people arrayed in white robes and where'd they come from? I love his answer. He said, sir, you know. I love that. Don't ask me. And so he said to me, these are the ones. See, he knew the answer. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. A question that a couple of you have had after these Sunday evening classes is, wait a minute, I read about a temple here. Doesn't it say at the end of the book of Revelation, there's this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and there's no temple, but God's the temple and the Lamb, and it shines, and there's no day or night. It's just this perpetual glow, and yet it says they'll serve Him here day and night. Is there a conflict? No. Because before that event of eternity comes a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. And there will be, according to Ezekiel, a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, literally. And according to Dr. H.A. Ironside, a great scholar who researched this, this could no doubt refer to Gentiles, this group, serving day and night in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You know why that's fantastic? Is Gentiles were not allowed to serve in the ancient temple. They couldn't even get close to it. There was a wall that kept them out. In fact, there was a sign right outside the court of the Gentiles that said, death to any Gentile, Hagoyim, the Gentile, past this point. And here we see these guys serving in the temple day and night. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Oh, what a beautiful contrast this will be to the consequences of the tribulation, as the Antichrist is in power and persecutes them, as the water sources of the earth are cut short and depleted, as much of the earth is ravaged by God's judgment. And then verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now you can see how that Habakkuk's prayer is answered. Oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. See, God will be merciful even in the midst of judgment. And I love that phrase. This is so beautiful. It's like a tornado or a hurricane and you're in the eye of it. There's this calm and God wipes away every tear. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. One of people's favorite psalms, it's always been, is Psalm 23. Unfortunately, most people only hear it at a funeral. It has nothing to do with death, has everything to do with life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. It's a beautiful description of how God takes care of us. And here, these people who suffer persecution during this period, at whatever period this happens, this great multitude, the Lamb shepherds them. He wipes away every tear. In the Scripture, you and I are called God's sheep. You noticed how often it refers to that? David spoke of us as being God's sheep. Jesus said that we are sheep. Paul spoke of us as sheep. Now, I don't know how much you know about livestock, but that is either a great comfort to you or an extreme insult. It was Philip Keller who wrote a book years ago called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a classic. I recommend it to you. He speaks about behavior of sheep. He was a shepherd for years. And he said, sheep require more attention, more detailed care than every other form of livestock that I've ever worked with. And they resemble the characteristics of human beings, mob instincts, stubbornness, stupidity. Now you might think, it's an insult for him to call me a sheep. Now, to me, it's a great comfort because I believe all those things about me. Stubbornness, stupidity, mob instincts, going with the crowd like sheep often do. One sheep will go that direction, even if it's off a cliff, they'll all follow him sometime. That is characteristic of human beings. We're not as smart as you might think. I think it was a perfect choice of metaphor for God to call us sheep. And I take great comfort in that. Because as a sheep, the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Hey, I recognize my limitations, but it doesn't stop there. The Lord is my shepherd. Remember last week we discovered how vast the universe is. We discovered that our Milky Way galaxy is 10,000 light years wide by 100,000 light years long. We described to you what that means. If you got on a beam of light and could travel at 186,000 miles per second, hold on tight. If you get from one end of the galaxy to the other, it would take you 100,000 years. That's going 186,000 miles per second, turbocharged. Within that area, that galaxy, are 200 billion stars. More stars than people who have ever lived on the planet Earth. Outside the Milky Way galaxy, that's just one galaxy now, there are 100 billion other galaxies. The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. That is your shepherd. So is it an insult? No, it's great. That God, all-powerful, almighty, would take care of me. He would be my shepherd. He would shepherd me forever. Whoo! And yet, true to our nature as sheep, we're so stubborn. Why is it when you have such a good shepherd who wants to lead you and guide you, are we so stubborn? There are some people who won't give their lives to Jesus Christ. They see God as some killjoy in the sky. Some cosmic school teacher who wants to correct you at every move, rather than a shepherd who wants to give you life and lead you to refreshment. I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. I don't need to be a Christian. I don't need the weakness of Christianity. I don't need the crutch. Well, I'm strong enough. Bah. Hey, why would you argue with the creator of the universe who says, let me shepherd you? And let me ask you another question. Why would you settle for anybody else's shepherding when you can have his? Oh, I need to rely on what this person tells me, otherwise I won't do it. Why, God will be your shepherd. He'll lead you. He'll guide you into periods of refreshment. And it says He will wipe away every tear. I can't wait for that day. But you don't have to wait for that day for Him to become your shepherd. You don't have to wait to go through tribulation that will come upon this world one day. You can know the shepherd's guidance now. You can come in humility and say, Lord, take over my life. I want to become one of your lambs. Lead me in the way everlasting. And as a gentle shepherd, He'll lead you. He might have to pull you out of a few bad spots you get yourself into, but He'll lead you. He'll feed you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as a good shepherd, You care for us so meticulously. You're concerned for our welfare. We're not insulted, we're comforted. We're exhilarated that You would call us sheep and You'd be our shepherd. We know, Lord, that the welfare of any sheep or livestock depends on the quality of his shepherd. And we know that You're the good shepherd. And because of that, Lord, You promised to take care of us and to lead us. Father, I would pray tonight for those who have come, who've been invited by friends or by family members, but they do not know what it means to be led as a sheep by the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. They haven't stepped into the arena of becoming children of God. They haven't been born again. We pray, Lord, that right now you would draw their hearts in. You'd rescue them, Father, from the kingdom of darkness. Rescue them from their own stubbornness. Convince them of your love for them and save them.